I don't know about any of you all. Nathan said he had to take his shoes off, so I guess if anybody else feels the need, go ahead, and we'll be here for the next little bit. It's good to see all of you all out this morning. I've probably told this story a time or two before about a junior high music teacher who had just organized the school's first band, and the principal was pretty pleased with the teacher's efforts without consulting her to do that, and so he decided to allow the band to give a concert for the entire school. Now, this kind of concerned the music teacher because she wasn't so sure that her young musicians were quite ready to give a concert, so she tried to talk the principal out of holding this concert, but that didn't work. The principal was sure that they were ready. And so just before the concert was set to begin, as the music teacher stood at the podium, she leaned forward to her nervous band and said, "If you're not sure about your part, just pretend to play." And with that, she stepped back and she raised her baton with a great flourish. She brought it down and absolutely nothing happened, right? No music played. The students pretended to play, but not a single one of them made a single note. Now, I guess why did the kids do that? Man, it's because they weren't sure of their part, right? They weren't confident in their abilities, and yet the reasons that they weren't sure, that they weren't confident, really was because at that point they weren't prepared to give a concert. And the Bible tells us that as Christians that we should be a people that are prepared. The Gospel of Luke tells us that at the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, it was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and to the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord's people prepared. And from that day until the day that we are here now, it's been the goal of everyone in church, of every Christian, to prepare one another to serve God, from Sunday school teachers to Bible studies to church leadership to personal devotions. God's people have always understood that they needed to be prepared. Peter would write the Christians of his day to prepare your minds for actions, to be self-controlled. He would also say to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And then he goes on and says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Paul would tell the church in Ephesus that Jesus gave the church the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The Bible tells us that God wants us to be prepared to serve Him. Our minds need to be prepared on His behalf, the same that our tongues need to be prepared on His behalf. Our Christian selves need to be prepared to do works of service on behalf of God that He wants us to be doing. There's all kinds of things that we can do to prepare ourselves to serve Him. We can be more faithful in prayer and things like personal fasting. We can focus more on Bible study. We can be more committed in our time in worship. There's all kinds of things that we can do to become more prepared to serve God, and things that we should be doing, right? But then you read things in scriptures like we had read this morning, and you start to realize that this really isn't all about us. It isn't all about me. When it comes to time to getting things prepared, sometimes it's God who does the preparing. And how well I'm prepared by God may depend on how I view what God is doing in my life. And so with that in mind, let's kind of revisit what we've read about Elijah so far this morning. That first verse of this chapter is the very first time that we're introduced to Elijah. And so the writer of Kings says that Elijah the Tishbite of Tishba of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And that's it. That's sort of the introduction with really no introduction, no description of his qualifications to be a prophet, no details on what knowledge that Elijah has of God. And I think that's sort of deliberate on the part of God, because I think God wants us to realize that Elijah was just the same as you and I. He was just a person. I think that God wants us to see Elijah as he was, as a person who has the same struggles and conflicts in his life that many of us experience, a man who has to wrestle with his own humanity, a man who has the same needs as you and I. Elijah wasn't some kind of superhero. He hasn't been super trained that we know of. He was just a man like us. And like us, he too needed to be trained by God. He needed to be prepared. And we have a couple of clues, I guess, from this first verse as to what kind of man Elijah was. First we're told that Elijah served the Lord. Elijah tells Ahab that he comes on behalf of the Lord, the God of Israel. Literally translated, he says, I serve Yahweh God. His name on the first name basis. Elijah is on the first name basis with God. His very name, Elijah, means that Yahweh is God. And so he takes his marching orders from the God of heaven and earth. Now, not only did Elijah serve God, we also find that he was a very brave man. At this point in time, being a prophet for God wasn't the safest thing in the world to be doing. King Ahab was a wicked and was a dangerous man. In 1 Kings chapter 16 and in verse 30 and 33, the Bible tells us just a little bit of what kind of man Ahab was. It says that Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than those before him. And then a few verses later, it says that he did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. And of course, not only was Ahab a dangerous and wicked king, so was his wife, right? His wife, Jezebel, the queen. The Bible tells us that Jezebel was killing off all the Lord's prophets and forcing them to go into hiding in places like caves. And so Elijah confronted Ahab. Elijah is literally taking his own life into his hands, but that doesn't matter to him. He was there on behalf of his God. He was there to confront this wicked king. He was there to speak God's judgment on an Israel that had an evil king leading it. He declared there that there would be a drought, that there would be no rain or dew until he said otherwise. Now, we all know around here a lot of people depend on rain, right? Lots of people watch anxiously to see how much rain's going to fall for their crops. If there's too much rain, that's not good. The crops drown. But if there's too little, some of those crops dry up. And if there's no rain at all, right, all of it goes, right? It all dies. The book of James tells us that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And that's a long, long time to go without rain, right? 3.5 years of drought is enough drought to turn any paradise into a wasteland. 3.5 years is the kind of dryness that can make men start to do a lot of desperate things to try to change the weather, even to kill a prophet. And so God sends Elijah sort of on an extended vacation, but it's not really the kind of vacation that you and I probably wouldn't want. He doesn't necessarily get put up at the Hilton or the Marriott. I wouldn't even say he got put up at the Crown. For the rest of chapter 17, We find Elijah being sent by God to places that I wouldn't want to go and to experience things that I'm not sure I'd want to experience. And again, for 3.5 years. And of course you ask, why do that? And I think it's because God was preparing Elijah for a specific task that he needed to prepare him for. And you'll notice where God sends him first. Verse 3 says, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And that Hebrew word for our Bible there translates ravine as wadi is what they would call it. And that's sort of an on-demand water supply. If there's a lot of rains in the mountains, the water rushes down into this wadi. And once that water has passed by, then it dries up. And so no rain, no water. In other words, one of those wadis is not a place that you would want to be during a drought. A drought like the one that Elijah prophesied would have dried up all of those for miles and miles around. And so God sustained Elijah by a brook of water that really shouldn't even have existed at the time. And there was no food supply, so how could God supply food for Elijah during his stay at this ravine? Well, it wasn't really by friendly sheep herders. God didn't send any majestic angels. God sent ravens. And this is sort of odd for a couple of reasons. One, ravens were not their first pick of things to hang around. They kind of try to avoid us if they can. Number two, they're an unclean bird. God's people, they weren't allowed to eat them or offer them in sacrifice. Touching them wouldn't have been a real good idea. And number three, the food of ravens has usually been dead for a while. They kind of eat roadkill, whatever they can find. They're scavengers, sort of like vultures. So would you really want maybe to share their food? And maybe four, I don't think any untrained raven just would have ever shared their food with a human. And so God supplied Elijah from a brook that shouldn't have had water and fed him by birds that really shouldn't have shared their food. And again, I think it's because God's preparing Elijah for a specific task. Next, we're told in verses 8 and 9 that the word of the Lord came to him, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. And so Elijah isn't sent back to the king to eat at his table. He's not sent home or even to go again to some local farmer or shepherd. He's sent to the home of a widow. And she's supposed to supply him with food. And what's peculiar about that is she doesn't have any. She tells Elijah, as sure as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. This seems like the wrong person for God to send Elijah to, right? But that's who God sends him to anyway. And verses 13 and 14 tells us that Elijah said to her, don't fear, go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day of the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And the Bible tells us that that's exactly what happens. But then in 1 Kings 17 tells us that during this time in Elijah's life, sometime later on down the line, that the son of this woman who owns the house, she grows ill and he gets worse and worse until he finally dies. And it's such a tragedy that the woman complains to Elijah that it must have been that Elijah, that must be the reason why Elijah had come to visit them, was to remind her of the sins that she had committed and to take her son away. And of course, this clearly devastates Elijah, and he carries the boy up to his room and he offers prayer for him. And the Bible tells us that God heard the prayers of Elijah and that he raises this man from the dead. And up until this point in biblical history, that's never happened before. No one has ever came back from the dead until this time. This boy who had died, and by all reasonable considerations, that's how he should have stayed, right? He should have stayed dead. But he didn't. The Bible tells us that he lived again. And so in 1 Kings 17, we find that Elijah was supplied food and water at the brook of Cherith, where there shouldn't have been there, that he was given food and shelter for him by the widow at Zarephath who didn't have to give it to him, that Elijah was supplied with the power to raise a boy from the dead, who that shouldn't have never happened to. That had never happened before. None of those things should have been possible. None of those things were normal events in Elijah's life. They were all miraculously, divinely inspired events that were accomplished in the same way. And the question is why? Why did all of these things happen in Elijah's life? Why did God send him to Cherith? Why did he send him to the widow? Why did he allow the widow's boy to die? And I think all of those things happened because God was preparing Elijah. After this time of training, Elijah sent back to face King Ahab. And after this time of training, he sent to challenge the prophets of Baal and the Asheroth. And after this time of training, he sent to do miraculous things in the name of God. Each event in this chapter challenges Elijah's faith more than the last. At Cherith, Elijah was all by himself, relying on God's providence. And he sat there by that ravine. He learned that God could supply all of his needs. When he gets to the widow's house, he has to enlarge his faith to include a widow who only had food for one meal. And then she believed that she was going to die. I don't know if Elijah spoke as boldly as the text implies here. I suspect the widow only would do what God told her to do. And then he sat back after he did that, and he watched and marveled as God supplied exactly what he promised. And then lastly, Elijah's faith was challenged by the death of that widow's son. All because I think of the great miracles he had seen before. I think that gave Elijah the reason, the ability to boldly ask God to give life back to that young boy. Elijah had never seen anything like that happen before. I don't think he had ever heard of anything like that happening before. But he learned to depend on God, who had shown that he could accomplish the impossible with the insignificant. These events were all training grounds for Elijah's faith. Each miracle only confirmed the power of God that he served. And so when Elijah had been fully trained, totally prepared for his task, God sends him back to King Ahab and the confrontation there at Mount Carmel. And I guess the point of saying all of this is to say that much that happens in our lives, I think, can be used to prepare us to serve God. God wants us to be prepared. He wants our minds to be prepared to act on his behalf, for us as Christians to be prepared to do works of service on his behalf. But part of that preparation is the way that God uses the events in our lives to train us in our faith. God wants us to get to the point where when we see difficulties, when we see trials in our lives, that we automatically ask, what is God trying to do here? And that's hard to do, right? Instead of looking at our problems as crises that can damage or destroy us, one writer suggests that we should change the way that we look at the situation. Instead of saying, I have a problem, we should say things like, I have a gift. And that's pretty difficult to say, right? They said with every problem you can't handle, that you've been given a gift to see God's power working in your life. And I guess that's true. I mean, if you could handle the problem by yourself, if things could just work themselves out on their own, what would we need God for? Paul would say in Romans chapter 8 that we know for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. I'm not sure that means all the things that happened in my life happened because he caused it. But whether he did or he did not, he can take it all, and good, bad, or indifferent, and he can make it all work out to our good. Thus, no matter what the difficulty is that each of us are facing, we're not really facing difficulties. We're looking at gifts. The gift to be able to find out what God can work together for good on my behalf. God trains us to see the things that he wants us to see, because what we are to expect to see is those things that we actually will. There's sort of a little story to explain that truth of about a couple who had two sons, and one son was the ultimate pessimist, and no matter what happened in his life, he saw a dark cloud of disaster hanging over his head. The other son was the polar opposite. He was the most optimistic in the world, and it didn't matter how dark the cloud of life, he saw the silver linings. And the parents were sort of disturbed that neither boy had a realistic view on life. And so they came up with a lesson to try and teach each child. And so one day they took the pessimist to the door of one of the rooms of their large house, and they opened it for him, and inside was every conceivable toy that a little boy could want. And the boy looked at the toys, and he looked at his parents, and he looked back at the toys and back at his parents, and he started to cry. And they said, Why on earth are you crying? There's so many beautiful toys in here. And he said, yeah, and I'm scared that I'm going to break one of them. And so, frustrated, the parents tried a similar lesson with their optimistic son, and they took him to another room and opened the door for him, and inside of it was 4 feet piles of horse manure. And the boy looked at that manure, and he looked at his parents, and he looked at the manure and back at his parents, and joyfully he wrapped his arms around his mom and dad and began thanking them. And they said, what on earth are you doing? And he looked up and he said, with all this horse manure in here, there's got to be a pony somewhere. Well, each boy looked for what they expected to find. And in the same way, that's what God wants us to begin expecting to find his work or his hands at work in our lives. And that's what Paul tells the church in Ephesus. He says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. God has prepared things for us to do. And as he prepares for us those tasks, those most important things that we need to see in our lives, is that we have the advantage here. Our advantage as Christians is the same that Elijah had. We have God on our side. We have a God who wants to do great things. We have a God who can take our problems and turn them into gifts. But we need to be trained to look for his power and direction in our lives. So how do we know that God will help us? Again, Paul says that he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, if God gave his son to die on the cross for you, he would be willing to give up so much more as well. Don't you think that if he would do that he would go even further? And one of those things that he promises us, that if you love him and belong to him, that all things work together for the good. One of my favorite stories, and I know I share it quite often, but it's of Martin Luther in the 1500s when they began converting the Bible from Latin
to other languages, the common language of the people. The printer's daughter was sweeping up the floor, and she noticed a little slip of paper there, and she picked it up, and she found it was part of the Bible that her father, Martin Luther, had been translating. And the slip of paper said, "For God so loved the world, he gave." And the rest of the verse had not been printed yet, but what she saw struck her in a powerful way. The idea that God would give her anything moved her. And her mother noticed a change in her and asked her what that change was. And the girl pulled that crumpled piece of paper out of her pocket and showed it to her mother. And her mother read it and asked, "What? What did he give?" And the girl answered, "I don't know. I don't know, but if God loved us enough to give us anything, then we should not fear him." And so this morning we offer you the invitation to not fear God, to come to him, giving your life over, to be baptized, to be brought up to walk in the newness of life. Maybe you are a Christian and you found that you need the prayers of the congregation and you would like that to publicly be made known. Now would be an opportune time to come as together we stand and we sing.